that some of us could use clapping practice. Worship practice is Thursdays at 7 p.m., and you're welcome to just come practice clapping quietly at first so the band doesn't lose their rhythm. And I think we can let the secrets out of the bag. Baptists don't dance not because it's sinful, but because our clapping is so bad that our dancing would be even worse, and that would actually cause weaker brothers and sisters in Christ to sin, disparaging the name of the Lord in our poor dancing. It's okay. The first part of recovering is accepting that you have a problem. So, me too, though. Me too. All right. Well, now that we're throwing stones in our glass house, thanks for coming today. I have either good news and bad news or good news and better news. I am excited about the message today. That's good news, right, when the pastor's excited to preach. And then I'm also excited because we're talking about money. Now, for some of us, we're like, darn it, I knew I shouldn't have come to church on Father's Day. Better things to do, but this is going to be really good. So today we're going to be in 1 Timothy. We're going to be in chapter 6, verses 16 through 19. But before we get into the text, let's pray, because this is a significant issue in our nation and probably for some of us here as well. Heavenly Father, we just rejoice that we can trust in you in the midst of all circumstances. God, we come before you today and we confess for ourselves, we confess for our nation, that we are a nation that is capitalistic, and that means that at least a little bit we love money and we love stuff. And yet today, God, we're going to see that that is a terrible and yet also a very tempting trap for all of us. So God, today, right now, would you clear this space in our minds and hearts to receive from your word? God, when we want to make excuses and backstep and resist the work of your Spirit in our hearts, would you just take those words away and help us remember to listen up. Help us to hear your Spirit say, don't turn to the left, don't turn to the right. This is the way. Walk in it. God, I pray that my words would be encouraging and exhorting and challenging for us today. God, thank you that you want to rescue us from traps that would harm us and tests that would show us to be failures. Thank you for the grace and mercy that is available to us only in Jesus Christ. And yet that one source has abundant riches for all of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So if you'll turn with me in your Bibles, if you have them, to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Otherwise, you can check out the screen behind me. Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. In the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who, while testifying before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. To him be honor and might forever. Amen. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. So as we continue in 1 Timothy today, we have to remember that every letter written in the New Testament is written to a specific group of people in a specific place dealing with specific problems. And some of those problems overlap problems that we face, and some of them don't. But in each of these sections of 1 Timothy, and really in every letter in the New Testament, there are principles that we can pull out and apply to our lives. And the overarching principle in this passage today is this: godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness with contentment is great gain. What is godliness? What's godliness? Any ideas?
To have the mind of Christ.
To have the mind of Christ. That's a good part of the definition of godliness. Making the choice to put your faith in Jesus and that He is alive. Yeah, that's a good start to godliness. What else is godliness? Some of us have heard cleanliness is godliness. Not really getting there with this passage, but that's probably the first thing that maybe comes to mind when we think of godliness. Loving others is godliness. So it's conduct in our lives that accord with the nature of God. So those are really the two things that combine with godliness. Wendy and Dan in the back had these two ideas put together: faith in Jesus that produces the mind of Christ within you that produces godly actions. So it's true belief and godly actions that stem from true belief. That's godliness. Now sometimes we would say if we have that, that is enough. But the thing is in Ephesus, Timothy was dealing with this problem where people thought that if you had godliness that there should be great gain. I don't know if you've ever run into this. One time my friend invited me to a direct marketing business meeting. He was trying to get me to be part of his downline in this system called Quickstar, which was like part of another thing. I can't even remember what. And anyways, the guy in the meeting was saying, like, we're not doing well as a downline group, and we need to get back to God so that our business will be blessed. So for him, godliness was a means to financial gain. He had figured it out. I'm not doing well as a businessman because I have sin in my life. And as soon as I have godliness, true belief with Christian actions, then God's going to make money fall out of heaven right in my lap. So he thought that godliness was a means of financial gain. And Timothy is saying, no, no, no. Godliness with contentment is the means to great gain, gain that is better than financial gain. So what is contentment then? Contentment is a sense of adequacy, a feeling of fullness in our lives that comes from knowing that God has given us everything that we need. So contentment is a feeling of adequacy and a recognition of fullness in life, knowing that God has given me everything that I need. So godliness with contentment is great gain. That's the opposite of wanting to be godly for the sake of getting wealth. It's saying, God has given me everything that I need and could want, so I trust Him more. And He defines my life as good, and so it is good. And that is what will lead us to real great gain in life. And in that, there are three groups of people that are specifically addressed in this text. First of all, there's a warning to people who don't think they have enough. Now, some theologians say that there's actually a charge to the Christian poor. But the truth is that the poorness that is in this passage has very little to do with genuine poorness, because we just read Paul is saying, but if we have food and clothing, that is sufficient. Now, if you walk up to someone and the only thing that you know that they have in America is food and clothing, where do you put them in the socioeconomic platform of life? They're poor, right? If all they have is food and clothing, we would say they are poor in our nation. But the Bible right here is saying that's enough. We should be content with that. As in general, middle-class Americans in this room, we need to recognize that we are often not satisfied with that. If you lost everything that you own except for some clothes, the stuff on your back, and food for the next day, you would think that your life is ruined. Paul is saying, be content with that. That's a challenging charge. That's kind of a kick to the gut of our American lifestyle, right? That should double us over spiritually, recognizing that we actually lack the fundamentals of contentment, which is to say, if I just have food on my plate and clothes on my back, then I have enough. And I can trust that God has got me for the next day. Instead, we need more than that. And so the text wants to save us from that. And so its warning concerning greed is what comes next. Warning to those who want more. It says the desire for money will deceive you is the general principle here. And the text says, those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap. Now, I don't know if you realize this, but most Americans would say that if they just had 25% more money, then everything would be okay. So in other words, if you make $36,000 a year, the average American would say, if I just had $48,000 a year, then I would be fine. Every need that I have would be taken care of. I wouldn't lack anything. But then that person that makes $48,000 a year, $45,000 a year, everything would be okay. But then that person who makes $45,000 a year, getting another 25% of their income, they would say, if I just had that much more, and so on and so on. Because there's this trap about wanting stuff. You're never satisfied. You're never satisfied when you want. And so you might think, if I just had a little bit more, I'll be okay. But that mindset will never go away. See, the desire for money will deceive you. You think that just that little bit that you're reaching for, if I could just take the next step up on the rung of life financially, then I'll be okay. The truth is, you just need to get off that ladder, because that ladder will never take you to the destination that you desire. That hunger for money, that hunger for stuff will never satisfy the deep desires that you have in your heart and the deep needs that are causing you to grab after that money. And so the desire for money is deceitful, and those who want to get rich fall into temptation and into a trap. Then the text says that the desire for money will ultimately destroy you. The desire for money will ultimately destroy you. When is the last time that you were watching a commercial and you felt that product capture your heart? Maybe your car is wearing down and you're watching this Acura commercial and you're like, man, that car would make me feel alive. Even for just a split second that you go, that thought will destroy me. Putting my heart on this new car will unravel everything that I want in life and will cause destruction to me. When is the last time that you were short on a bill and you just wanted more money to pay that bill and you thought, this greed is killing my life. It's taking away everything that I want for me to be so focused on getting this bill paid. And so I am dying inside slowly because I just think my life is ruined because they might shut off my cell phone. Really? But we have these thoughts. And these advertisements wash over us and they build in us a lack of contentment and a hunger for more money and a hunger for more things. And that hunger will destroy us. Did you know that there are enough self-storage facilities across America that every man, woman, and child that lives in America could have a 5x7 cell to live in? That's insane that as a nation we have that much hunger for stuff that 350 Americans could live in self-storage facilities. Wow. That is nuts. This is even though the average home size in America in the last 50 years has grown by over 40%. So homes are 40% larger, and yet we still need more places to put our stuff. That's crazy. We as a culture are being destroyed by our desire for money and stuff. And this is how the text lays it out. It's a simple process. Those who have a desire for money and material possessions fall into a test. Right now, even though they don't know it, they are falling into this examination of their life. Now, this examination, this test, is actually designed that they fail. How many of you guys have had teachers that write terrible tests that are designed to show that you didn't study hard enough and that you didn't pay attention enough in class? I thought I was a really good test taker, and then I had this professor in seminary, and one summer he went to this two-week symposium from this guy who was an expert at test writing, and it changed the way the teacher wrote his tests. I never got anything higher than a C on his tests. That's really shocking for me. I'm not used to an average grade on tests, and it's hard for me to be content with that. He wrote tests so that if you did not know the answer down pat, without a doubt, you would put the wrong answer down, because it was difficult to discern the truth from that which was just slightly off from the truth on his tests. His tests were designed to show where your weakness was. This is the same type of test. In the Bible, it says that when God tests you, it's to demonstrate the good in you. This is not that kind of a test. This is a test that is meant to show you where you are bad at life, where you will give in to failure. And people who want more money and more stuff are falling into this test that will lead to failure. Anybody who's interested in this test, if you could come up and join me on the stage, we're going to march outside like lemmings and go to the store right now. No takers, okay. See me after service. Costco's just 45 minutes away. And then it says, you're falling into a trap, accidentally and unavoidably, like a bird or a small animal who thinks it's found a great snack or a shelter, but is actually in a place of great danger. Who is a trap good for? The object of the trap, the one stuck in it, or the one who designed the trap? The one who designed the trap. It's not good to be in a trap if you're a bird or an animal, because something set it there so that it could be eaten or used in some way. Something put that trap there so that the thing that would be trapped could be destroyed more than likely. And that's exactly what's going on here. And then you're not just falling into this test that's designed to cause you to fail, and a trap that's designed to catch you so that you can't be released, but instead you find that you're falling into harmful desires, foolish desires, desires that have no wisdom, that are completely unintelligent. Did you know that advertisers try so hard to stab at the heart of desire in your life that you are no longer thinking logically or clearly about the thing that you want? This is why advertisers often use sex to sell things like bubble gum, yard tools, obvious things like makeup and clothes, because they know that in your brain, when you are aroused in this way, your logical brain turns off. And now all of a sudden you think you need a new ratchet because it gives you more prowess, or a new color of blush so that people will find you attractive, because they know that if they can stab at that area of your heart, you will fail every time. And so it's no wonder that we use terms like sexy and hot to describe things like phones, cars, shoes, recliners, houses. What? It's because they want you to no longer think wisely and intelligently about your financial choices. They want you on a hook like a fish, and they're going to reel you in like the big boy that you are and take you for everything that you have, because this world system is designed to consume you, not to create in you a good heart. And so you're stuck in this trap with these foolish desires. And these desires are not just foolish, but these desires have the ability to cause ruin and destruction, to make your life take a turn for the worse. How many Americans go bankrupt every year because they have given themselves over to foolish and harmful desires because they just want more money and more stuff? And they get stuck in this trap, and that wealth that they thought they were building is actually poverty and destruction. And how many of us are actually on the road to that, but we have no idea because our lazy boy is so comfortable and our TV is so big that we're blinded to the reality that our greed is killing us. And so this text is shouting to us, saying, you are in a danger zone. And in verse 10, it tells us the reason why. It's because the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Money loving, stuff loving is the root of all kinds of evil. When you walk into your home and you feel satisfied because you have all the stuff in your life that you could want, you are sucking up fruit from the root of evil. That stinks. I've had that feeling before. You know that feeling of satisfaction when you save for something that you want and you finally get it and you go, oh, this is the life. This car, this sofa, this TV, this watch, this necktie, these shoes, this appliance, all of these things that we crave and lust after actually come from the root of evil. That's shocking to think that when I decide to shop online on a whim because I'm ready for some retail therapy, I'm actually saying that evil will satisfy my heart and make me feel better about myself and my life. That's painful to think about. That's very hard to think about, but that's the reality of this situation that it's talking about. It'd be like going to the doctor and saying, Doc, I can't breathe so good from my nose. And they look up there and they're like, yeah, it's a little swollen. We better get that checked out. And then 2 weeks later, you discover that you have cancer through your whole head. It's not a breathing problem, it's a cancer problem. It's not a money problem, it's an evil problem. When you have weeds in your yard, you can mow them all week long, right? And when people drive by at 55 miles an hour or 35 miles an hour, they have no idea that your lawn is riddled with weeds. But if you want to get weeds out of your yard, what do you have to do? You have to uproot those weeds, or you have to poison them so that the root dies. Because the root is the thing that are keeping those weeds here. Anybody have sand burrs in their yard here? Yeah, we have those. They're terrible if you're walking around barefoot, especially in about another 2 weeks when they dry out fully. Man, you can dig those things up, but if you just leave a little tiny piece of that root there, the whole plant grows back. And the worst part about it is you don't know that it grows back until all of a sudden it's there, and you think you have this little teeny thing, but then you start pulling and digging, and the root goes 6 inches down, and it's the size of your pinky finger, because all this time that root has been there, cultivating and growing itself. That's like this in this text. This love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And when we read that, we think this. Oh, there's all sorts of evil that come from loving money. That's not a good thing. And we think of it like walking into a museum. Imagine that you're in heaven, you've been there for a while, and you learn about this museum, the Museum of Evil and Wickedness. And you go there, and it like has displays of all the types of wickedness that man used to engage in for some reason, and we can all like marvel, like, man, people were so dumb back then. They just didn't understand God and His goodness, and so they engaged in all kinds of sin. And we walk into the museum, and we look at the map, and we're like, oh, there's a whole wing that's devoted to the kinds of evil that come from the love of money, because that was the root. See, we think of it like a wing of evil. The text is trying to say, no, every kind of evil that there is comes from the love of money. It's not trying to say that some kinds of evil come from the love of money. It's saying that every kind of evil that there is come from the love of money. The Greek literally says, the love of money is the root of all evil. There's no all kinds. Now, if you start thinking this out logically, you're like, that makes sense to a degree, but not, and it kind of gets to be a stretch sometimes, and you can actually look at Bible story after Bible story and see how the love of money is the root of evil in many Bible stories. Cain and Abel, one brother sacrifices his first and best lambs. The other brother takes some produce later on in the month and gives it to the Lord, and his offering isn't accepted because of the greed in his heart. You can trace this throughout the whole Bible. This love of money and how it's the root of evil. This is part of Judas's deal with Jesus. Jesus, why are you letting these people pour out gobs and gobs of money on your feet. We could feed the poor with this. I don't think you really understand the kingdom of God. Because he had this love of money. Even though he wanted to do good things with that money, it was a stumbling block for him. But it's not saying that it's the root of every kind of evil in a literal sense. It's using this literary idea called hyperbole. Say that with me, hyperbole. Okay, good. It's an over-exaggeration so that you get the point. This is why when we have altar calls for sin in your life, we're not like, if you have a problem with greed, come over here and we're going to chop off your right hand so you don't take things that are yours. If you have a problem with lust, come over here. James Riggs has hot pokers. We're going to poke out your eyes. But Jesus says that if your eye is causing you to stumble, pluck it out, because it's better for you to lose your eye than to have sin in your life. Now, Jesus is not talking about mutilating your body for the sake of having less sin in your life. He's just trying to say it's so serious that you think it's better that you have eyesight than giving into lust. It'd be better if you were blind than to lust after other people. That's how serious this sin is. The text is trying to say that our greed, our loving of money, and our stuff loving that we engage in is the root of all sorts of evil in our lives. And it's a big and serious issue. It's not just a small issue, because it leads to destruction. And so it gives an example, and it says, some people who put a lot of effort and have strong desires towards money and stuff, they've slowly wandered away from the faith. And as they've wandered away from the faith, they've pierced themselves with many sharp woes and pointy anxieties. How many of you deal with chronic pain? I know there's many in this body. Chronic pain is just a bummer, right? There's two different types of pain. There's dull pain and there's sharp pain. Now, we learned to deal with dull pain really easily, right? Well, sort of easily compared to sharp pain. But if you have sharp, chronic pain, it is especially debilitating. This is what it's saying. The text is saying that some people, they've got this love of money, they've got this greed thing going on in their life, and slowly, they wander away from Jesus. And while they wander away from Jesus, they push themselves into sharp and pointy things in life that cause deep anxiety and woe in their lives. Sharp pain. And yet because it becomes chronic pain, they live with it, even though it's debilitating to them. Even though it's sucking the life out of life. And so we don't want to be these people, right? Anybody interested in signing up for a spiritual exercise program that 5 years from now will leave your faith bankrupt and your life will be full of woe and anxiety? Man, me either. I want the opposite of that. I want to cast off this sin of greed and stuff loving, because I know, because of this text, the end that it will give to me. I don't want to be married to this world and its possessions, because I know what that marriage will bring me. Nothing but grief and tears. And so there's good news in the text. There's a charge to the man of God. The good news is this: we have the opportunity to grab up great heaping gobs of real life that brings goodness and joy and wholeness and fruitfulness. Anybody interested in great heaping gobs of real life? I am totally interested in great heaping gobs of real life. We have a lot in common. I'm seeing some nods. We could be friends. Let's have like a gobs of life club. We could call it a church. Then we can all get together and praise God mightily at least once a week, and we can encourage each other to do loving and good deeds. That'd be awesome. Great heaping gobs of life club. I don't think that'd fit on our church sign, so let's just call it Peninsula Baptist Church. Okay. So we have the opportunity to grab up great heaping gobs of real life. The text says this: but you, man of God. That's a contrasting term. Not so with you. This isn't the way that you go, person who loves Jesus. Instead of walking away from Jesus slowly on the meandering path that will leave you to woe and anxiety, man, just flee from that. Get out of there. Run away from money loving. Run away from stuff loving. Get it away from your life. You don't want anything to do with that. Instead, persistently and diligently seek out this list of things. First of all, righteousness. We have such a small definition of righteousness. We think it's a big deal. We say righteousness is right standing before God. We link it to justification, which means it's just as if I'd never sinned. I stand before God. And that is a part of the definition of righteousness. But here, how do you pursue that? Because that sort of righteousness is a gift from God. You can't do anything to add to that righteousness or take away from that righteousness. It'd be so weird for us to be commanded to pursue something diligently that's already been given to us, that we can have no impact or change on. That'd be really fruitless and frustrating. It would actually lead us into sin, thinking somehow that I can add to my right standing before God. Jesus took care of all of that in the cross. Instead, it's this concept of just relationships. It doesn't just have to do with our vertical relationship with God. It's saying, because you stand in a just relationship before God, learn to live with others in a just way. The first part is saying, love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But this righteousness isn't just a vertical thing. It's also saying, love your neighbor as yourself. Those are righteous relationships. When you look at someone and you say, your good is as important to me as my good, and so I will sacrifice my good for your good. That's a righteous relationship in God's eyes. It's saying, pursue faith, deeper, greater, practical, real trust in Jesus. It's saying, pursue love, unconditional, generous love towards others. We are so used to conditional love. And so our relationships often include things like, I will punish you for the wrongs done emotionally against me by hurting you emotionally. If my relationship with you is costing me more than I'm getting back, I'm strongly considering eliminating this relationship. Our culture has become so superstitious that we begin to think that if people have problems in their life, that we should avoid them. We've made this idol out of this thing called negativity. Man, I just can't handle negativity in my life because that's going to bring me down. Was Jesus concerned about negativity when he became flesh and entered our life? He left the perfection of heaven, always positive, heavenly beings praising his name eternally, his glory being known and shown. Resplendent in glory, the Son of God comes to earth and is born a baby. And the first thing he says is, get that negativity out of my face. No way. No way. He came down and he engaged in all our negativity with unconditional love. You think he had like a list in his pocket of all the times the disciples screwed up? And when they hit 7, he was like, that's it, you're off the team. Does anybody know another guy named Peter? Because it'll look really funny if we change one of the disciples' names halfway through the Gospels. No way. No way. He has agape love. The text is saying, pursue that agape love. Grow the love in your life. Pursue endurance. The ability, because of the strength that God puts in you and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, to bear up under life's difficult and monotonous moments. Have you guys noticed that faithfulness is tiring? Faithfulness is tiring. Man, when you start that lawnmower up in May or April, whenever it is for you that you do your first spring cutting, it's exciting. I'm mowing my lawn. By mid-July, you're like, mowing my lawn. Because faithfulness is tiring. The text is saying, don't tire in your faithfulness. Bear up under your faithfulness. Don't give up in that repetitious pattern of doing good and right. We crave novel and new things, and so we often give up good practices that are leading to life for the sake of something that's going to give a short-term gain. That's the whole problem with greed. What I have isn't good enough, so I need to seek this right now to make me feel better. That's the heart of consumerism. And then it says, pursue gentleness. Now, we've talked about this before, that in our culture, gentleness is not really like a manly thing. Ladies, you can be gentle, right, culturally, but even now more so, we're saying, ladies, you don't have to be gentle. Gentle, that's like an old thing. Be strong. Beast mode. Rawr! Right? We're as a culture moving towards valuing strength. You notice that most of our presidential candidates yell most of the time? That's weird. We value strength that much. We don't value gentleness anymore. We don't value a well-placed and wise word. We value yelling into the microphone, shoving it down your throat, because I'm so right that you need to listen to me right now. Gentleness is saying, I'm just going to apply the right strength at the right time. It's like buttering toast. What happens if you have that cold butter that needs to get applied to that toast, and so you're like, I am going to muscle this out. And you put that butter on the toast and you don't have toast, you have like crumbs and mush. You got to finesse that. You got way more strength in your hand than that butter needs. And so you're just going to use the right amount of strength to spread that cold butter. And you're going to be patient. And you're going to endure. And you're going to get that butter on there and you're going to look at that toast. You're going to be like, it is the perfect toast because I was gentle. So you need to learn that sort of gentleness in life. Your kid is just going to tick you off. You're going to have that like thing going up your spine. It feels like your Mount Vesuvius about to go off. And instead of blowing out the top of your head, it comes out in these things in your head that go boom, 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 boom. And then your nostrils go. You're going to take a deep breath and you're going to go, gentleness. I need to take time out, honey. You go to your room, I'm going to go to my room. We're going to talk in 10 minutes. Because I need to be gentle right now and just use the right amount of strength. Your spouse is going to come home and they're going to have made a mistake that just, you can't handle it right now. And you're going to feel words coming into your mouth and your tongue and your mouth's going to get dry and you're going to want to say things that are just going to tear them up. Gentleness. Hey, baby, let's pray. Let's pray together about this because God is good and I don't have to fear. And my anger isn't going to get anything done right now that's worth any bit of my time. So I'm going to be gentle towards you. Text is saying, add that. Add that. Don't add more stuff. It's not going to fix the problem. Fight the good fight of faith. And our faith is honestly a battle. And it is hard to fight, and it takes that endurance, and it takes faithfulness. And we need to fight the good fight of faith, especially against greed and stuff-loving. This is the key to the text right here. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. Man, this verb literally means grab up. When I was in middle school, we had this like pep rally thing. I don't really remember what it was for, but I remember that like somehow all of us were given raffle tickets on the way in, and it was like a motivational speaker, and it ended in this big raffle, and like 10 students were going to get to go in this box, and then they were going to turn on the switch in this box, and it was going to blow all this money around in the box, and they were like ones and fives and tens and 20s and a couple hundreds, and if you got to go in the box, you got like 30 seconds to get as much money as you can, to grab it up, to take hold of it. And that's the kind of command that we have here. God is like, listen, you have a certain amount of time on earth, and you are so tempted to grab up all of these things that you think are going to make your life better. Boats, cars, luxury things, bigger refrigerators, better jewelry, cooler hair, whatever it is. And you think that's going to make your life better because you're popular, because your stuff makes you look shiny and new and makes you feel better about yourself because you don't feel good enough inside. Instead, God's saying, don't grab those things up. Instead, take hold of the eternal life that you have in Christ Jesus and grab it as fast as you can and grab as much of it as you can. Don't waste your time grabbing up those small things that you think are so important. You know, the other day, our 18-month-old climbed up into our gliding rocker because right next to the gliding rocker is this little cube storage unit that we've got the kids' toys in. And then on the top of that is this dispenser that someone gave us for Christmas where you pull on Darth Maul and he gives you jelly bellies. It's the kindest version of Darth Maul I've ever met. He loves jelly beans. So he climbs up on there and he looks at me and he goes, beans? Beans, Daddy? I'm like, you want a bean? Bean. No, we're 10 minutes from dinner, honey. You can't have a bean. Bean? No, buddy, you can't have a bean. Take him out of the chair and put him on the floor. And that lip that I thought was so big grew 10 times, and then those eyes that are so loving turned into lakes of despair, and water started dripping down his face, and then everything started to work because he just wanted to grab up beans. And didn't I understand that beans are so important to him right now, but the thing that's going to make him grow is 10 minutes away, and if he gets a bean now, he's not going to eat his turkey. And that turkey's life-giving. See, so often we settle for jelly beans, and God wants the main course of life, eternal life, to be enjoyed. And we get satisfied in these things that take care of us for a minute but are ultimately killing us, because no one can survive on jelly beans alone. I mean, that's a no-brainer. But we're convinced that these jelly beans are it. Because they're just so good, and there's so many. There's like pear and grape, and then there's like strawberry lemonade and buttered popcorn. You know how many flavors of beans there are? They're just amazing. And then you can like combine them in different ways. Like you can have like a big screen TV and a 3D DVD player and 3D goggles. Have you ever done that before? It's amazing to watch a movie in 3D in your home. So much better than feeding starving children in Africa, even. Wow. The second one, there's eternal life in that. And the first one, there's 98 minutes of Iron Man 3. Awesome. And yet so often we're caught up in the first one, that we don't grab hold of great heaping gobs of eternal life. See, a lot of us in this room at some point in time, we made this confession, I want eternal life. And we thought that we had to wait a really long time to get eternal life. But God at that moment said, no, you can have as much eternal life as you want on earth. And when you get to heaven, there's even more. And the more you have on earth, the better it is for eternity and for you in heaven. But so many of us made that confession, and other people watched us, our friends and relatives. Some of them shook their heads and went, you are an idiot. And then they watch us prove it in our lives because we give ourselves over to these idiotic and foolish desires. And they don't see you grabbing up great heaping gobs of eternal life. They see you grabbing up great heaping gobs of the same thing that everybody else grabs up. And they're like, what is the point of that? And this is so important, and we don't get it. And so Paul charges Timothy, and he says this, in the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who while testifying before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. Oh, that's weird. Why would he point out Jesus' confession? Remember in Hebrews when it says that Jesus was tempted with every temptation, and so he is a merciful and compassionate high priest? He's standing before a man who seems to have power to give him life on earth. Less than 24 hours before that, he was arrested, and when they came to arrest him, they said, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, I am he. And everyone who came to arrest him fell on their backs suddenly, out of control because of the glory that was revealed. Jesus could have said a word, and God would have sent legions of angels to protect him and take over the earth and usher in God's kingdom. He made the good confession before Pilate. It is as you say, I am the King of the Jews. Not I am he. He didn't say anything to gain in this world. If we could see the power and awesome nature of Jesus right now, everyone would be impeccably and irreversibly attracted to him. But that was not God's will. And so Jesus made a simple and small confession that sought godliness and brought righteousness to many. Because even though we desired Jesus, our sin would still be in the way. We still couldn't have righteousness and eternal life. We need that in Christ because of his death. And so he made the confession that cost him everything. And that's the type of confession that Paul is calling us to with our lives. In the face of this, I charge you to keep this command perfectly, not for a year, not for 10 years, but until the appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in case if you think this is taking you too long, God's going to bring this about in his own time. This God is the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings, the best one in all eternity. You know what Paul's doing here? You think you're interested in worldly things. Let me show you what's really worthwhile, a relationship with God. You think you got a good relationship with your mechanic and it saves you money. You think you know a great appliance guy. You think you know a good contractor to make your life better. You think you got a friend at the meat market who hooks you up with an extra ounce of steak when you order your half-inch cut. Man, you need to know the God of the universe who hooks you up with eternal life. And you need to develop a deep and thick relationship with Him because He is the one that matters, because He alone is immortal and He lives in unapproachable light and no one has ever seen Him, nor can they see Him. In fact, to Him there's honor and glory forever, and yet in the person of Jesus Christ you're offered friendship with this unapproachable, immortal God, and you're satisfied with shiny cars. Get a life, man. Get Jesus. Amen. And then the text moves into the command to the Christian rich. Don't put your hope in money. Instead, put your hope in this invisible God. So the text continues, command those who are rich. Okay, now this is kind of a tough moment for a young pastor. Basically, Paul is saying this, everybody in your church who controls your salary, who the world calls rich and powerful, I want you to look at them and give them their marching orders. Well, that sounds really fun, right? Hey, listen. Thanks for the money to feed my family yesterday. Now get to work. That's an odd thing. And yet Paul uses that term, command those who have an abundance of stuff in this present world. Now, how do you know if you have an abundance of stuff in this present world? Do you look at your home and you go, I need more closet space. I need a bigger garage. You have an abundance of stuff. Do you throw away food that you couldn't eat in time because now it's no good? You have an abundance of stuff. Do you give away clothes to Goodwill because you have so many new clothes coming in that your old clothes that aren't really bad but are just out of fashion and no longer desired are in the way of the new clothes that you desire? You have an abundance of stuff. Do you own not one home, but two, three, four? You have an abundance of stuff. Do you have so many pairs of shoes that you can wear a different one each day of the week, and some of us, a different pair of shoes before and after lunch, and not wear the same pair twice in a week? You have an abundance of stuff. And I'm not trying to like say you're bad, you're wicked. The text doesn't say having stuff is bad. Now, some of us are feeling bad because we recognize that we have all this stuff because of our greed. That greed is bad. It's not saying stuff is bad. Otherwise, God would be bad. What does the Bible say that God owns? Everything, the whole world and everything in it is the Lord's. He has all the stuff there is. If having stuff was bad, God would be the most wicked one of us. That's not what the text is saying. Instead, the text is saying, hey, listen up. If you have an abundance of stuff, there's some things that you really need to know that are going to be keys to eternal life. Jesus says this about rich people. It is easier to stuff a big camel, you know, Sally the camel has two humps, all that good stuff, through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich person to enter in the kingdom of heaven. That means that all of us who just nodded, say, I have too much stuff. I have an abundance of stuff. We need to listen up to these commands because they're going to be crucial to grabbing up great heaping gobs of eternal life. And so, let's listen up. It gives us several commands. And so it says, those who are rich in this present world should not be arrogant, nor put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our own enjoyment. Aha, lovely. Command them to do good, be rich in good deeds, and to be generous, willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. And so here are these commands. broken them down into four simple commands. If you're a note taker, you might want to write them down. First of all, if you recognize you have an abundance of stuff, don't be arrogant. We often feel like I've earned everything I have. We have sayings like, there's no such thing as a free lunch. And yet God said, funny, I've given you every lunch you've ever eaten freely. Because it was mine, and then I put it in your belly. And it didn't matter if you earned it or not, because I gave it to you. I make the rain fall on the righteous and the unrighteous. And I don't know if you know this, but everything that grows comes from rain and sunshine, which I also cause to shine. So you're welcome for that PB&J sandwich. I like it too. So don't be arrogant. The text is trying to point out that money is chance. You think you have riches today because you've earned it, but let me tell you something, poverty can come on you tomorrow like a thief in the night because you ultimately don't control money. Have you thought about how tenuous our world system is? What happens if Great Britain pulls out of the European Union to the European economy? What's going to happen there? That's going to crumble, at least for a little bit. If the European economy crumbles, what's going to happen to our economy? Oh, it's going to take a hit too. Anybody have any ounce of control over what happens in Great Britain and their parliamentary decision to stay or not stay in the European Union? Oh, so money's kind of chance for you too. Huh. Maybe we shouldn't put our hope in it then, in addition to not being arrogant. Have you ever hung a heavy picture on the wall, just in drywall? You stick the nail in, you're like, this mirror weighs 85 pounds, but this finishing nail and this 3/8 inch of drywall will hold it for eternity. No way. That thing is going to fall, right? You need to anchor that mirror into something thick, something strong, something that can hold it. Yet don't hang your hope on wealth. That's like hanging an 80-pound mirror on drywall alone. Now you need to anchor that in God. You need to fix your hope on God. Fixing your hope on God is not like doing the car repair that Kelly talked about in the face of the tool for the tiny nuts and bolts. No, fixing your hope on God is like getting your drill drivers out of faith and like finding God and drilling your hope into Him. I'm not going to let this go into anything else. I am securing my hope in God. Not only did I put a screw here, but there's liquid nails behind it because I know that all of my hope needs to be on God. All of it. The other day, scrolling down Facebook, and it popped up somebody was selling a Honda Pilot for $2,500. I was like, whoa, that's awesome. That's a really good car, and I have a good car, but that's a better car, and we could probably afford that. And that would solve some problems down the road because it's newer and has less miles. This is going to fix some problems for me. And as soon as I thought that, I went, oh, I'm fixing my hope on a Honda Pilot. I know that's not going to work out. I'm going to go back to doing things that matter because that car doesn't. See, because my hope was more fixed on God than a car, and yet there are ways that I'm weak in that where I would have given in because I'm tired and a little discouraged. So I'm going to fix my hope on a white mocha or a Snickers bar or a television show because it'll be a quick pick-me-up. Instead, I need to fix my hope on God. Next, do Jesus-y things. Be rich in good deeds. See, so often we hang our hope on wealth and we think that this wealth will give us opportunities in life to enjoy it more. And we get to that point where we want to enjoy it more and the things that we pick to do are things that are only enjoyable for us in the moment. Man, if you have an abundance of stuff, what awesome things can you do in the kingdom of God? How many of us could spend a little bit of money every year making sure that people in third world countries drink clean water and transform their lives? I mean, what would it be to give up your Amazon Prime subscription for a year to just give $100 a year to support that? Or give up going out for coffee and just make it at home so that you can sponsor a kid so that they can have an education, so that they can have a future? You want to wake up for the day, man, you can wake up someone's life for $35 a month. What an awesome opportunity. So do Jesus-y things. Be rich in good deeds. Finally, fourth, be generous. Willingly, joyfully, cheerfully sharing. These are the four things that those of us with an abundance of stuff need to engage in. Don't be arrogant. Don't think you're awesome because you have money, but praise God because only He is awesome. Don't hang your hope on wealth, but instead hang your hope, fix your hope on God. Do Jesus-y things with the resources that you've been given. Be rich in good deeds, and when you share, do it generously, willingly, joyfully, cheerfully, just like your Father in heaven does. Do you think God begrudgingly sent Jesus to the cross? No. It says that for the joy set before Him, Jesus endured the cross. He was excited about giving His life up. He had a strong desire to avoid the pain of the cross. Yes, Father, if this is the only way, I'll do it. But if there's any other way, take this cup from me. But Father, not my will, but Your will be done. Because He had a greater desire, eternal joy with You and I in heaven. So give cheerfully, joyfully. Don't grab up money and stuff. None of this. You can't take it with you. Instead, choose contentment. And in that contentment, grab up great heaping gobs of life in Jesus. Let's pray for God's help in doing that and then sing a final song. Heavenly Father, we come before You in one sense excited because of the opportunity that we have in this life to grab eternal life and take hold of it now. And yet on the other hand, we come knowing that we are born into a world system that shapes us for greed and money-loving and stuff-loving, and that our hearts are divided. And so God, in one sense, we confess, God, that we want money, we want stuff, we're used to lives of luxury and comfort. And yet, God, we want that godliness with contentment that produces great gain. So, God, will You open our eyes for us to see what is real and good? Would You give us the wisdom to let go of these things that are holding us back from grabbing up gobs of eternal life? And would You give us the zeal to pursue the life of Your Son, Jesus Christ, instead of the life of the average American? God, because the American dream, You say that brings death, God, but we want life in You instead. And so, God, we ask You because we know only You can transform us to do this. So please work in our hearts. Please work in our midst. And give us a hunger for what is real and a distaste for these traps that will kill us. In Jesus' name, amen.